Our Father, we're grateful for this opportunity we have to open your word and to have you instruct us. We pray and ask for your help, for your Spirit's assistance, that you would make the truths that we study real to us, that they would not simply be words in a page, but they would be made alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, by the effectual work of your Spirit, taking the word and impressing it upon our souls and transforming us from one stage of glory to another. We ask that our minds be renewed, our hearts strengthened, and our sin crushed and convicted, and Christ be glorified. We ask these things now in his precious name. Amen. Okay, if you open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be looking specifically today at verses 41 through 46. 1 Kings 18, 41 through 46. Last week, our lesson concluded with the events of Mount Carmel. This section started with a challenge to the people of Israel to choose between the Lord God of Israel and Baal. The 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah were to call upon their God to bring down fire from heaven. Elijah would then call upon the true God of Israel to do the same, and the God who answered by fire would have been proved to be the true and the living God. We saw that the problem of the people was that they were not totally dedicated to the Lord. They were riding the fence. They could not make their minds up between whether they should worship and follow the Lord God or follow the idol Baal. The events of Mount Carmel are to convince them that they are to follow the Lord, their God of Israel. In our narrative, the prophets of Baal go first. They prepare their sacrifice. And then for over 6 hours, rant and rave, calling upon their God, screaming, jumping upon the altar, gouging themselves with knives and lances. At the end of all this, we have the result of their effects. The text says there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Perfect response to idolatry. No voice, no answer, no one paying attention. Next, Elijah prepares the altar. In doing so, he reminds the Israelites of two truths that make their hearts ready for the events that are about to take place. Like a wise and sagacious farmer, he knows that the ground must be made ready to receive the word. It must have the proper nutrients, it must have the right moisture content, and the ground must be adequately furrowed or else the seed will never germinate, sprout, or produce fruit. And Elijah does two things to prepare the people's heart, we've seen. First, he rebuilds the broken temple that reminds them of their sin and their rebellion in breaking the covenant of God. And secondly, he uses 12 stones to build that altar, which represent the 12 tribes of Jacob, or Israel. And he's showing them by this that the gracious covenant-making mercy of God is still available to them if they do repent. Then he calls upon the Lord and refers to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he names their God. He is not calling upon some nameless, faceless God. Rather, he is calling upon the God of their forefathers, the God who appeared to the patriarchs and to Moses. He is the God as well of the covenant, the God who made the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He offered them mercy and promised them grace if they would walk in his ways. By using this appellation of God, Elijah is saying, in effect, the God of your forefathers is still your God, who made a covenant with your fathers, and will keep the same covenant with their descendants if they fulfill its conditions and obey the Lord. Next, the prophet makes three petitions in his prayer. As he prays for the fire to come down, he has three things he desires to be done. First, that the people would know that the Lord is God. He saw the primary concern was for the glory of God, that God be glorified, that he would be made known to the people of Israel, that his glory would be manifest. Secondly, he prays that God would confirm that Elijah was indeed his servant, and that all he did was according to the word of the Lord. We saw last week that by using this phrase, what Elijah is trying to do is show that by accepting me as the Lord's prophet, that they are in effect accepting the Lord. When a prophet came and a man accepted the word of that prophet, He, in a sense, was accepting the word of the one who sent him. So if he believed the prophet, then he was, in a sense, believing the one who sent him in the Lord God. So he's not trying to do some self-centered issue where he wants to be recognized, he wants to be acknowledged. No, in acknowledging his ministry and his work, you are acknowledging the Lord. And the third petition is that the people would turn their hearts back again to the Lord. Elijah is no fool. He understands that no miracle, no matter how great, will make a man follow the Lord. He has many examples to choose from to prove this. The Exodus generation beheld some of the greatest miracles recorded in the Scriptures. And yet, days after they observed these miracles, they turned away from the Lord and doubted the Lord. We could go through the book of Judges. I'm reading through that right now in my devotion. All the times that Israel saw great miracles, great acts of deliverance from the Lord, and yet still turned away from him and worshiped false gods. He understands that if these people's hearts are going to be turned back to the Lord, then it must be a divine act of grace that does so. Therefore, he prays that the people's hearts would be turned back. Then immediately after the prayer is mentioned, fire comes down out of heaven, burns up the altar, the stones, the wood, and the sacrifice. Everything is instantly consumed. There's no long protracted chanting, no tricks, no cutting of the body, no frenzied speech, no frantic dancing. He speaks, and the Lord, who is the true God, hears and answers. Next, and we ended up left here last week, he commands the people to seize the prophets of Baal and slay them, take them down to the brook Kishon, and to slay them. We see here not some rash, capricious act of anger, rather is it a display of their zeal for the Lord. They have been deceived into worshiping a false god by these prophets. They have sacrificed their own children to Baal at the command of these prophets. They have seen their land wither under a drought because of their evil influences. Now, for the first time, they see what these men have done, what they're trying to accomplish, the evil that they've brought upon them, and what is their natural response? To take them and kill them for their deception and for the evil that they brought upon them and upon the people and upon the Lord. Now they understand the deception at the hands of these men. This is also in keeping with the law of Moses. What was to happen to a false prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:15-22? They were to be killed. And who was to kill them? Was it the king who was to kill the false prophet? Was it the prophets who were to kill him? No, God commands the people, you are to take these men and you are to kill them. That's exactly what the people did. Took them and slaughtered them. And it may seem like a rash or an extreme measure in our day, but when you see it for what it truly is, it's a normal response to people when they've been deceived, is to slay these men, to reach out in anger and kill them, punish them for what they've done. Now our text picks up in verse 41 through 46. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. Yet he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked, and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, first thing Elijah does after this event, to this Lord bringing fire from heaven and consuming the altar, is he gives instruction to Ahab. This was not Elijah's job to physically punish Ahab. Much of the responsibility that these men bore, these prophets bore, was due to Ahab and his allowing these men to exist, to actually have his wife bring these men into the land and influence the people. And he was simply responsible for rebuking him in the name of the Lord, but he was not allowed to hurt Ahab. The king was still considered God's ruler. God put him on a throne, as he does in any ruler in our day, as well as Elijah's. And Elijah had no right to hurt Ahab. You may have recalled the number of times David spared Saul's life. Saul was out to kill and destroy David. He was under evil influences and set out to hurt God's anointed. And yet David never touched Saul, even though he had many opportunities to. Remember the Amalekite who assisted in the assassination or the suicide of Saul. What did David do to him? He killed him. He said, "You have hurt the Lord's anointed." He said, "How is it that you are not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And Elijah has the same respect and reverence for the Lord's ruler, the one who God put on the throne, and therefore he does not lay a hand on him. Instead, he encourages him to go home and eat, and comforts Ahab by assuring him that the rain will come. And we can imagine that Ahab was probably utterly devastated by what he saw. It was not a sorrow that leads to repentance, but it must have been utterly shocking to observe the fire from the Lord coming down from heaven and the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. He was probably confused, disoriented, and utterly shocked by what happened. So Ahab encourages him. He has compassion for him and wants him to do good. He's not going to rub the obvious into his face. A lesser man may have mocked or jeered, made sport of his error, but Elijah, with the heart and compassion, desires, as with the widow in her distress, to do good to the king, to instruct him to take some food, not lose heart, because the rain will come. Now, the prayer, the most important part of this section here, is the prayer of Elijah and how he prays and what he does in his prayer. So what I'd like to do is make three or four observations about this prayer. This will be the heart of this lesson. Some observations about Elijah's prayer. First, notice his confidence in the word of the Lord. In his encouragement of Ahab, he does not say that it may rain or that I think it's going to rain. Rather, he says that he hears the sound of the rain. Elijah, even though the rain is not there, even though he cannot hear it audibly, he refers to it as he can hear the rain that is there. The text says, "For there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Such is the assurance of Elijah that he says that the roar of rain already exists." Had Elijah actually heard the rain? Did the sound of the rain actually come and hit his ears? No, for we will see that his servant had to go back 7 times and look to see if the rain was coming. You can imagine standing up on a clear day over the Mediterranean and looking out and being able to see for miles out into the ocean. And that servant went up to that mountain and looked out, and for miles he could see nothing but clear sky. And finally, after the 7th time, he looks and he doesn't see rain. He simply sees a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And that's when Elijah knew it was going to rain. But even before he saw that, he had confidence to say that I hear the roar of a heavy shower. He knew God had promised something. And that promise of the Lord was just as real to him as if he could hear the sound of the water in the rain. The Lord had spoken it would rain, and that was just as real to the prophet as if he were standing on the mountain listening to the rain fall around him. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The way the King James phrased it, I think, is a little bit more helpful. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the substance of something. It's something that is real, something I can touch, put my hands on, wrap my arms around. This pulpit has substance. I can touch it, I can move it, I can feel it. If I run and hit it, it gets in my way. That's something with substance. When it says that faith is a reality of substance, is what is promised to us through our faith is just as real to us as if it were here before us in our own sight. It also says, again, it is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith takes what is not yet substance, something not here in front of me that I can hear, feel, smell, and touch, and makes it real. Now, Elijah did not hear the rain yet, because the Lord had spoken, his faith made those hoped-for showers just as real as if he could hear the roar of them at that time. And it's not faith in itself as some detached, abstract virtue that makes it good, that gives us this hope. Rather, it is faith in the one who is true and able. If we're going to have faith in something, what we have faith in must be true, and it must be able to do what we have faith it will do. First, the one whom we have faith in must be trustworthy. Let's say that we can pick on the baker since they're not here today. Jenny is sick, and Brian's in charge of cooking. And after a little while of a couple nights of Brian's gourmet franken beans, I take pity on him and say, well, Brian, I want to make you a meal tonight. I'll bring it over. Don't worry about a thing. So something slips my mind, and I forget it. And he shows up Sunday. Where's the meal, Jeff? Oh, forgot. Forgot. My fault. Completely forgot about it. Next week, I'll do the same thing. Next week comes by. I forget again. Nope, just forgot about it. Brian, sorry. Third week comes by. Make the same promise. If Brian's smart, he's going to have a couple TV dinners as backups because he knows that I'm not a trustworthy person. He knows that he can't trust me and the word that I give him. So therefore, he cannot have faith in me that I will do what I say. Would it be a lack of faith in me? No. It would simply be, it would be wrong for him not to have faith in me. Second, if a person is going to have faith in a person, they must be able to do what they say. There must be the ability to do what they're going to promise. If your car is broken down, and I come and say, well, I'm going to fix your car tomorrow. As an example, a display of my Christian love, I'm going to come and fix your car. And that day I show up, say I'm going to be there at 3. I'm there at 3 promptly with all my tools, ready to fix your car. I'm sincere, I'm devoted, I really want to do this. Now, if you were smart, you would not let me within 10 feet of your car. Why? Because I have no ability to fix a car. I can't even adjust the choke on my lawnmower, let alone fix a sophisticated modern car. I'm willing to do it. I'm faithful. I'm going to try. But yet, because there's no ability there, I cannot be trusted to do such a thing. And it is the confidence that Elijah has as a man of God and the Lord, that he can do what he says and will do. Examples of the Lord's trustfulness, or actually his power, his ability. Jeremiah 32:17. All, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Or Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Is God able to do what Elijah trusts him to do? Certainly he's able. Secondly, the Lord, again, is trustworthy. Psalm 12:6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will keep your words. You will preserve them from generation to generation. Proverbs 35, for every word of God is tested. It is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Certainly the Lord that Elijah trusts in is not only able, but trustworthy and willing to do those things that he promises. Therefore, it is the substance. Our faith in that God is the substance of something not seen. It's the assurance of a thing that does not yet exist. This confidence that Elijah had as a man of God, before he even bowed his knee, he had assurance that what he hoped for would actually come to pass. Why? Because he knew his God, and he knew him to be both trustworthy to do what he says and able to do it. And unless we have the same faith, so that we can hear the roaring of the showers, we will never be effectual in our own prayers. Now, a little aside to this, sort of an appendix here, or a tangent. When we often think of rain, do we think of that as being a great and mighty thing that the Lord does? It's one of those things we often forget because it happens so often. It's a regular occurrence in our life, so often it loses the sense of amazement and the sense of power that is displayed when God brings rain. In the Scriptures, rain is not considered to be a natural phenomenon. And we as Christians, by our words, would acknowledge, yes, God does bring rain, but we often forget the great, powerful act the bringing of the rain actually is. To give a sense of this incredible power and wisdom of God exhibited in rain, I'd like to refer to a quote by John Piper. I think I read this about 10 years or so ago. And he's commenting on Job 5, 8 through 10, which says, "But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives the rain on the earth and sends waters on the field." Job here is speaking about the great, unsearchable things of God, the wonders that he performs that are without number. And an example of these mighty acts, he lists rain. When Job ponders all of God's works in order to give an example of the great, unsearchable things, one of these innumerable wonders that God does, what does Job think of as an example for us? Rain. This, he says, is a great, unsearchable act of God, a great, mighty work of God's power. And we often don't think of rain that way, do we? It rains, and we think, well, rain, good. Thank you, Lord, for the rain. That's pretty much it. But Piper here gives an example of how absolutely amazing the act of rain actually is, and the power and wisdom of God in bringing something as simple as rain to us. He says this, "Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water, but if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come on the field from another source." From where? Well, the sky. The sky, water will come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the field. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons of water, which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really. It's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that water sort of stops being water for a while, so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? Water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 1/100,000th of an inch and 1/10,000th of an inch or centimeter wide. What about the salt? Yes, the Mediterranean Sea is salt water. Well, that would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1.5 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out all the salt, then carries it for 300 miles, and then dumps it on the farm. Well, does it dump it? If it dumps 1.5 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So this guy dribbles 1.5 billion pounds of water in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. How do these microscopic specks of water weighing 1.5 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger. And when they're big enough to fall, just like that. Well, not exactly like that, because they would just bounce off each other instead of joining up if there were no electric field present. What? Never mind. Take my word for it. He concludes, "I think instead I will just take Job's word for it. I don't still see why drops ever get to the ground, because if they start falling as soon as they are heavier than air, they would be too small not to evaporate on the way down. But if they were to wait to come down, what holds them up until they are big enough to evaporate? Yes, I'm sure there's a name for that too, but I'm satisfied to know that by any name, this is a great and unsearchable thing that God has done. I think I should be thankful lots more than I am." So we get a small glimpse here of the great power and the great wisdom that comes in a simple inch of rain upon a square mile. 1.5 billion pounds of water is picked up out of the ocean, salt taken out of it, brought hundreds of miles across the sky, and dribbled down in little tiny drops upon our land. That's the power, it's the might and the wisdom that God displays and simply giving us 1 inch of water. Now, second observation about prayer. Note that he goes to be alone with the Lord. Mount Carmel is now empty, except for the servant who will be spending most of his time running to the ocean to look for the rain. Now, there is a time for public prayer, and there is a time for private prayer. Corporate prayer is a necessity in the life of a church. Family prayer, another form of corporate prayer, is a must if a man is to intercede for his household and to be an example to his children. It is necessary to publicly thank God for meals, whether at home or in a public restaurant. There are many situations where it is demanded that we pray publicly. However, most of our prayers are going to be done in private. This is the most intimate prayer that we offer to our God. We will speak to the Lord words that no mortal man should ever hear. We will confess our sins. We will reveal the blackness of the remaining sin that still lies in our heart. We will acknowledge our evil thoughts, our pride, our lusts. We will name specific sins and plead for the blood of Christ for forgiveness. We will verbally acknowledge our weakness and call upon Christ's strength to help overcome them. If this type of prayer is going to be done, it is good that we pray alone. For it is there we will have the quietness of body and mind where we can give the Lord the proper attention we need. It is in a closet where we can shut the world out and all its distractions, where the mind will experience enough tranquility and quietness to draw near to God. One commentator says this: separation from the godless and shutting out all the sights and sounds which take the mind off God is absolutely indispensable. But the entering of the closet and the shutting of its door denotes more than physical isolation. It also signifies the calm of our spirit, the quieting of our feverish flesh, the gathering in of all wandering thoughts that we may be in a fit frame to draw nigh unto and address the Holy One. Be still and know that I am God is an unchanging requirement. How often the failure of this shut door renders our praying ineffectual. The atmosphere of the world is fatal to the spirit of devotion, and we must get alone if communion with God is to be enjoyed. This is not to say that public prayer cannot be intimate. It can and it should be. Many times of listening to the public prayers in this church, whether it's the men praying during a prayer meeting, or whether it's Brian or Pastor Walters or David leading us in prayer, I'm amazed at times at the intimacy and the ways I can draw near to God through their prayers. Yet there are times when intimacy to God must be so close that public prayer simply will not do. It is for these prayers that we go to the closet. And this is the type of prayer that Elijah must pray, like the prayer of Christ in Gethsemane. With such an intense, emotional, overpowering prayer that he had to be alone in order to pray. It had to be simply him and his God before he could pray such a prayer. And no mortal could observe those prayers. The same type of prayer that Elijah. So important is this request, so desperate and intense will be his pleading and groaning that he wants no man to watch or to hear. Now notice also that this prayer is based on a divine promise. When the Lord sent Elijah to appear before Ahab, the Lord expressly told him, "I will send rain upon the earth." And the question then arises, why should he now be found earnestly pleading with God for the very rain that he's promised to bring? If God has promised Elijah and said to him, "I will bring you the rain, it's going to rain." Now, we've seen before in a certain lesson that Elijah knew that the Lord was true, that the Lord was going to carry that promise out. And if he knew that, why then, maybe 20 minutes later, is he found earnestly praying for the very same thing that God had recently promised him? You would think that God would have made good his word without the need of human intervention through prayer. This, however, is not what Elijah thinks, and neither is it the way that we should think. The promises of God are related to our prayers in two ways. First, instead of making prayer unnecessary, the promises of God instruct us what we are to pray for. They tell us what we are to pray. If a father says to his son, "Son, I will protect you no matter what may befall you, no matter what dangers come upon you. I promise I will be there to protect you." Or if a mother promises her children that as long as I'm your mother, I will never let you go hungry. You will never experience hunger in my household. Now, if that child were to one day experience danger, would the promise that his father made him make it so that he doesn't have to call upon his father for help? Or if a child is hungry, can he simply recall the fact that his mother said this and then not have to ask for food? And no, those promises that those parents give their children make it necessary that the child call upon them when they need help. If the son is in danger, he recalls the promise that God made, that the father made to him, and goes to the father for the help that he promised he would give. So the promises that God gives us give us the right and the authority to go to God and say, "This is something that you promised." Just like that son, when in danger, can go to his father and say, "Father, you told me you would protect me. You told me that no harm would ever befall me so long as you are my father. Now I'm in danger. I need your help." The promise gives that son the right to come and appeal to his father for the thing that he promised him. It does not make it so that he does not need to. Gives him the right and the privilege of doing so. The promises actually encourage the children to go and petition their parents for what they have promised. It would either be a wicked or a stupid child who would take the promises of his parents and give them as a reason for not asking for them for what they promised. Second, the promises of God are so related to our prayers in that by asking our Father for these things, we are what he has promised, we are displaying our faith in him. When God promises us something, and we go to him and ask him for what he promises, what are we doing? We're showing our faith in God. If that child, that son, is in danger, by going to his father and saying to his father, "I need your help," that child, in a sense, is saying, "I've heard your words, Father. I understand those words, and I believe that they are true, and now I come to you to ask you for the promise you've made to me." That son is showing faith in the promises that father gave. He's saying, "Father, I trust you that what you said is true, and as proof of that trust, I'm coming to you for help." That's faith. And when we go to God in prayer for the promises that he's given us, we're doing nothing less than showing and demonstrating our faith in our God. Again, the son is saying, "Father, I believe you. When you made that promise to help me, I understand that you will do what you say. And now I come to ask you to give me what I believe is true about what you said." A child who has received such a promise and been shunned by his father when he truly needed help eventually will stop seeking the father's protection. Why? Because he no longer believes the word of the father. That child is in danger, and he goes to his father for help, and the father shuns him. And the son goes back again to the father for help, and the father shuns him. Then that child has the right to doubt his father's words and not believe those promises. However, we have no such right. God's promises are true. They can always be called upon for help and for answer. Again, we can put up many examples of how we pray for things that we know God has promised us, that God says he will sovereignly accomplish according to his will. One example, we know that God sovereignly does whatsoever he wills with his word. That God promises that he will do with his word whatsoever he pleases. We have a great quote in Isaiah 55, that this water comes down to the earth and waters it and makes it sprout and bear fruit. So my word which goes forth from my mouth will be. It will accomplish exactly what I desire. But yet, do we not pray every Sunday that God would make his word effectual? How can we pray that prayer? Because we know God has promised to do that. Christ instructs his people in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now we know that no earthly, no angelic, no human power can prevent Christ's kingdom from coming and being extended. Yet what does Christ tell us to pray for? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And by praying that to our Lord, we are expressing faith that his kingdom will come, that His will be done. The promises of God give meaning and confidence to our prayers, and for this reason, Elijah knew he could pray and that God would be faithful to His word through the prayers of His servant. Also note Elijah's watchfulness and expectation in his prayer. Did Elijah not pray without expectation? He expected God to answer, and this made him watchful. In fact, the greater the expectation of the answer, the greater will be the watchfulness of our prayers. And Elijah prayed, and he sends the servant, "Go up and look, see if the rain is here." Servant comes back. There's no rain. Go back again. He prays. The servant comes back. 7 times this happened. And there's an almost childlike expectation in Elijah's heart, waiting for the rain to come, sitting there with his head between his knees, pleading with God, and at the same time looking out to see if the rain is actually there. A childlike expectation. We took our children to Connecticut 3 or 4 months ago. It was about a 3 or 4 day trip. And most of the trip, there was some expectation. They would talk about what they're going to do, what they're going to see, what they're going to say. But most of the time was spent looking out the window, reading, eating, doing something other than expecting. But as soon as we got closer, as soon as we were a half mile away, and they started to notice things, recognize different parts of the country, they started to increase their expectation. As we got closer, it seemed like each time the wheels turned, there was a greater sense of expectation that we're going to be there. In 15 minutes, we're going to be there. In 5 minutes, we're going to be there. By the time we're driving up the street, you want to just chain them to their seats and muffle them because they were so excited. There was such a great expectation there. And that's the same thing with our prayers. We should be that expectant as we pray that God will answer our prayers. The psalmist says in Psalm 135-6, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Yes, more than the watchman for the morning. I think many of our prayers go unanswered simply because we have no sense of expectation in our prayers. And if we have no sense of expectation in our prayers, there will be no watchfulness in our prayers for God to answer. A while ago I started praying to the Lord for patience. I remember reading through the fruits of the Spirit and picking out those fruits that I felt lacking in my life. And I began praying, and one of them was children I needed desperately was patience. And I'd pray every morning, "Lord, give me patience with my children today." And I'd pray it and basically forget about it. And come back the next day, "Lord, why didn't you give me patience? Why did I blow up at my kids 6 times today? Why did I chastise them verbally for no reason other than I was irritated 7 times today? Lord, you don't seem to be hearing my prayer." And then the kids had done something. I think they spilled some juice on the floor, and I was middle cleaning it up. And that rage came where you just want to yell out and scream at them, "Why are you making me do this? Why did you do this to me?" And it dawned on me like a flash from heaven, this is what is teaching you patience. There's an opportunity for you, Jeff, to be patient with your children. Again, it was as if a light came right out of heaven, opened my eyes to see, this is the Lord answering my prayer. I pray for patience. An opportunity comes where I have to exhibit patience, and I don't do it. Who's being the one not listening, me or God? And I came to the conclusion that I was the one not listening. And the problem was, I was not watchful and I was not being expectant in my prayer. I prayed that God would make me patient, then expected some light to come on and make me a patient man. You know, God taught me patience by my kids spilling juice all over the floor, by my daughter dropping her egg in the middle of the floor, by throwing her salt all over the table. That's what God was using to teach me patience. And because I was not watchful for answers, I didn't see. That's what he was teaching me. And a good exercise is to read through the fruits of the Spirit and pick out those that you feel are lacking and pray for those fruits. You don't love your brothers? Pray for it and then look for ways that God is going to help you fulfill that prayer. You don't show mercy? Pray for mercy and then look God for him to give you times where you can display that mercy. We're not expectant in our prayers. And I think much of our lack of answered prayer goes because we're simply not expecting God to do anything. We pray it, we mention it, and that's basically as far as it goes. David said this, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you," and does what? "Eagerly watch. I make my request to you, Father. I let you know what it is I need, and then throughout the rest of my day, I eagerly watch that you fulfill those promises that I asked for, that you promised to fulfill in me." So again, without expectation, without watchfulness, there's no reason to think or even to hope that God is going to answer our prayers. Again, if you pray and then eagerly watch for the Lord to answer those prayers, if so, there's no reason to expect an answer. David was expectant, Elijah was expectant, and so must we be expectant in our prayers. Finally, Elijah persevered in his prayer. How many of us would have given up after the third or fourth time? Servant goes out, runs all that distance, comes back, not a cloud in the sky. As far as I can see, miles out into the ocean, there's not a cloud in the sky. Okay, go back again. Pray again. Servant comes back. Still not a cloud in the sky. Third time comes back. I think after the third time I would have said, forget. Forget it. The Lord is not going to keep his word to me. The Lord has turned aside and not listened to my prayer. But Elijah takes 7 times for this man to go all the way that distance, come back and tell him, no rain. 7 times before he came back with the word, not of great thunderstorms, not of great dark clouds, but of a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And after 7 times, Elijah saw that, and he said, God has answered his prayer. Even our Savior gives a specific instruction so that we would not lose heart in our prayers. And I can promise you this, if you are consistent and passionate in your prayer life, there's one thing that will be true to you. One thing, that you will lose heart. There will be times where you simply want to give up. If you pray consistently and pray fervently, I guarantee that will happen to you. And our Savior knew this. He knew his people, in order to express faith, are going to have to pray and pray diligently. In order for God to build up that faith, he's going to have to withhold his blessings from his people for a time. And he knows that during that time, they're very likely that they're going to lose heart and give up. They're going to shake their fist at God and say, why bother? For days, for weeks, for months, for years I've been praying, and I've seen not one word of an answer from you, God. Why should I continue to pray? And again, our response to this is to raise our fists and ask God, why? Why? Why have I been neglected? Why have I suffered? Why have I not been answered? And our blessed Savior knew us. He knew our weakness. He knew our faint and fickle hearts. He knew how easily our devotion, our affections would be turned from him. So he taught us accordingly. In Luke 18, he teaches us how we are not to lose heart. He says, now he was telling them a parable, that in all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. 2 things, they are always to pray, and secondly, they are not to lose heart. Our Savior knew that we would lose heart, so he gave us specific instructions on how not to lose heart and how not to give up. And he tells us this in Luke 18 and instructs us in this matter as well as we see it in Elijah's prayer for rain. If we're going to pray successfully, we must be persistent in our prayers and never, ever give up. Brethren, I trust this lesson will help you to pray with confidence, that you will lay hold of the promises of the Lord as Elijah did, and with perseverance, not give up, but with watchfulness and expectation, look for an answer from our gracious Lord, just as Elijah did, and just as Christ our Lord instructed us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the privilege that we have in prayer, that we can come to you knowing that your promises are true. And knowing that they are good, that they are right, and that we can come to you, Lord, with the full assurance that you hear and that you answer according to those things which you've promised. Let us always be confident of these words, Lord. Let us always be expectant and watchful for your answered prayers to us. Let us always be diligent as well, Father, and persevere in our prayers for those things we know you do to us for our own good. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.